This program is a production of the Reformed Forum, an organization devoted to producing and distributing Reformed theological content for a connected age. Online at reformedforum.org. This is Christ the Center, episode number 200. Today we speak with Lane Tipton about the doctrine of union with Christ. Welcome to Christ the Center, Doctrine for Life, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is episode number 200. We're recording outside. We're actually, I think this is our first outside recording ever.
Maybe, yes.
My name is Camden Busey, and I'm very excited to be celebrating episode 200. We've got all the noises of the city going on. We're hearing a car start up in the back.
We got some sirens in the background.
And we get criticized once in a while. Some people don't like the feel of a front porch discussion. Others, people love it. So we try to mix things up. But today we have a bona fide, genuine front porch discussion because we actually are sitting on a front porch. We're very excited today to kind of bring a new vibe and to celebrate our 200th episode. I've been going at it every single week now for close to 4 years. So I have with me the men who started it along with me. I'm very excited to have Jim Cassidy, who is the pastor of Calvary Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Ringgoes, New Jersey. Welcome back, Jim. It's good to have you on the program again.
It's good to be here, Camden, for 200 episodes.
Oh, man, 200. Jeffrey C. Waddington, who is the teacher of the congregation there in Ringgoes. Welcome back, Jeff.
Thank you. It is good to be here.
Yes, very exciting. And we are very thankful not only to have our special guest today, but our host, Dr. Lane G. Tipton, who is the soon-to-be Cray...
Charles Cray.
The Charles Cray Professor of Biblical and Systematic Theology at Westminster Theological Seminary. Welcome back, Lane. It's great to have you on the program.
Thank you so much. It is wonderful to be here tonight.
Oh, man. Exciting. I don't know what that was just driving by, but this is going to be awesome.
Some sort of a tow truck that towed your car away.
This is a whole new way to do it.
That's what you're getting.
With Dr. Tipton's soon-to-be title, he's inherited the mantle of Dr. Gaffin.
He has. And, you know, when Dr. Gaffin had... retired, and now he's emeritus. The chair becomes available. It's the way academics work. So we can only hope and pray that we'll have such a fruitful career ahead of Dr. Tipton, but we're very thankful for all of the works he's already done, and for him to not only be our guest today, but for us to be his guest, and for him inviting us to his porch to discuss what is sure to be a very excellent discussion on the doctrine of union with Christ. What else could we do after 200 episodes of mentioning it in probably every episode? Devote an entire episode to the topic with one of the Reformed experts on the subject. So we're very, very pleased to be talking about that today. But we do have a few things to mention. Of course, it took us 180-some episodes, but now we are a 501c3 organization. And I'm very thankful and pleased to mention that. So please visit us online at reformedforum.org/donate and help support our work today. You can visit us there, and all of your gifts and donations are tax deductible. And of course, we encourage you to give us and provide us feedback, as well as to pray on our behalf so that we can better serve the church in ways that we're able to do. So that's what we're attempting to do. Please visit us online at reformedforum.org/donate to help us to continue to produce and distribute all of our programs free of charge. Thank you so much for your support of everything that we are doing on Christ the Center and our network, Reformed Forum. Jim, we've got some other events at Calvary to mention. Something coming up in a couple weeks.
Yeah, we're actually mid-November. We have, it's the weekend of the 12th and the 13th, is that correct?
That's correct.
Right, okay. Mm-hmm. We have Drs. Tipton and Gaffin coming up to give us a seminar, one-day seminar, actually a two-day seminar, on union with Christ. So the title of the conference is actually Alive in Christ, Saving Union with Christ, I believe is the subtitle of that. So Dr. Gaffin will be given two presentations on Saturday, and then Dr. Tipton two on Saturday as well. And then on Sunday, the Lord's Day, Dr. Tipton will be back to preach for us, preach the word on that morning. Jeff Waddington will be giving the Sunday school lesson on union with Christ and communion. And then in the evening, I'll be given a sermon in the service on glorification and union, or union and glorification. So from the book of Revelation. So should be a good weekend of hopefully a time to edify. If you know anyone in our area, please refer us to them so that they can come and benefit from the seminar. It is free, and we give you a lunch as well during the day on Saturday. So what do you have to lose?
Exactly.
Come join us.
And if you can't make it for various reasons, either the travel or the just not going to be able to get there on that day, then we will be attempting and hopefully recording everything. And we'll either distribute that through Calvary Amwell, but maybe we can cross-link or cross-post it on Reform Forum, put it in one of the feeds or something. So we'll make it available. So you can definitely visit the web, and we'll make sure that we get it into your hands one way or the other. Anything else we need to mention before we get started?
Well, we should probably also mention, although, again, this episode may release afterwards, but the Princeton Conference on Reformed Theology is coming
which
up.
Is the the first week of November.
First week in November, that's right. So,
thanks for mentioning that. We've been promoting those.
And
we're going to be present. Reformed Forum will be present for that one, as well as the Quakertown Conference.
That's right.
Which is the same weekend as the Union with Christ Conference. So, visit on us online and visit Alliance, the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals at alliancenet.org for more information about how to register or to sign up and make sure you attend. Well, gentlemen, it's been nearly 4 years. We started in January 2008. And by God's blessing, the Lord's blessing, we've been able to have something new every Friday, doing our best to provide thoughtful Reform discussion on various issues.
I still remember our first conversation.
It was something else.
Do we still have that online available?
Oh, all of them are online.
Are they?
Except episode 19 is the only one missing because it got deleted and the backup for some reason got deleted. So if anyone out there had, I mentioned this on episode 100, but I still don't have anybody that was able to find
it.
If anyone can find episode 19, give me a copy because I don't have one. It's on the Atonement as Propitiation.
Oh, how interesting.
It was featuring Jeff. But, yeah, we have them all. You just go to reformforum.org. They're all there, all
the
of them.
Lost episode of Christ the Center.
Yeah, 19.
It'll be worth millions of dollars 100 years from now.
Sure.
But remind us. I remember, but Jim, remind us what that first episode was.
I don't remember.
You
I remember us doing it. I don't remember.
It was on the New Testament use of the Old.
Was it?
And we turned it into two episodes, so we recorded. It took about 3 hours.
I thought it was building a pastor's library or something.
That was the next two, and that took about 4 hours to record and took like me about 8 hours to edit. Before I used different softwares, before I learned a few things, and you know.
I was sitting in the parking lot of Princeton Seminary at the time.
You might not think that we're that smooth now, but back then, oh man, it was even
worse. They were
rough, They were. But anyway, we're very excited today.
Could be a doctoral dissertation in there somewhere on
the
evolution of the Reformed.
Not at a respectable school. Well, there have been some interesting discussions along the way, and timely ones too. And if there ever was such a thing as a theological scoop, I think we've been fortunate to get a few here and there. And we're just trying to use today's technology to provide and share information about the topics that we think are important, not only for, it's not entertainment, but for information, not only for education, but also just for the life of the church. And so we think these things are important, and hopefully we can share discussions that we have fairly regularly, just because we live near each other. Hopefully we can share that with people that don't have opportunities to discuss. And also, you know, when people are on a treadmill or driving a car or something, they can hear about Trinitarian personality or something. Who would have thought that 5 years ago?
You may be encouraged to know, by the way, just quick story. Yesterday, in fact, I was down at the library in Princeton at the seminary library, and I had to get a new library card, and a woman called up my name on the computer, and there was a guy, obviously a student doing a work program or whatever. And I said, yeah, I'm a student at Westminster Seminary. And he looked over at the computer, saw my name, and he goes, hey, you're the Reform Forum guy. I listen to you guys all the time. So, you know, we're infiltrating, you know? Yeah, that's great, yeah. Well, he's appreciative.
Well, after today, we'll have, I'm sure, a number of people that enjoy us or enjoy this episode, other people that aren't going to enjoy it so much. But we want to get down to the nitty-gritty and discuss some of the issues surrounding the Union with Christ discussion. It's been going on for years and years. I mean, if we look back into church history, these things have been spoken about for centuries. This is nothing new. However, there have been different spins on the subject, different casts, different purposes for which people are speaking about the doctrine of union with Christ. And so I have a list of items I want to bring up, seriatim, and bring them up to the good doctor here, Dr. Tipton. So just in general, can you mention or provide for the listeners the importance of the doctrine of union with Christ in terms of, well, at least in light of the other doctrines? Why do we need something such as union with Christ if we have something like justification or adoption or sanctification?
Yeah, that's a good question. When we think about the testimony of Scripture, one of the things that's very clear is that the central redemptive reality of the Bible is Jesus Christ in his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and his intercession. From Genesis 3 forward, Scripture attests to the person and work of Jesus Christ as the mediator of the covenant of grace. It is a Christ-centered redemptive revelation. And apart from Christ, no righteousness, no holiness, no life can be found. In Jesus Christ alone, we find God's answer and his provision for the solution for the problem of sin, in its guilt, in its corruption, in the eschatological consequences of that sin. And because Scripture is Christ-centered, there is a primacy of the person. The person of the triune God, the person of the Father, the person of the Son, and the person of the Spirit. Scripture is focused on the triune God, focused on Christ. And the question then becomes, if Christ himself is righteousness and life and holiness, and if in him alone we can find such things, the question is, how do we, as the church, come into contact with him? In other words, you see, the issue from Genesis 3 forward in terms of redemptive history is how what is in Christ, in his obedience, in his life, in his death, in his resurrection, and all that resurrection involves, how does that come to benefit me? And so this may be somewhat offensive to some Christians. I think they're in the vast minority. But Christ is more important than any benefit that appends his person. Christ is more important, more basic than justification, sanctification, or adoption. In fact, the relationship between Christ, his person, crucified and raised, and the benefits of redemption, justification, sanctification, adoption, is quite simply this, that those benefits are facets of who he is for his people. So to try to keep it brief as possible in this context, the reason why union with Christ is so important and gets such attention in the Reformed faith is that Scripture is unrelenting and non-negotiable in the centrality of Jesus Christ crucified and raised. And apart from union with him in effectual calling that is manifested by faith, apart from that, there is no hope of any redemptive benefit whatsoever. And so the accent falls, the focus falls on Christ himself. And so the Reformed tradition, I think, understood at its best, is uncompromising in the primacy of Christ crucified and raised and the believer's union with him.
Yeah, many of these concerns are emphasized in a previous interview and discussion we did with Dr. Tipton on the Trans-Testamental Gospel. We talked about how Christ is organically present in the Old Testament and even in the Old Covenant through types and shadows, types and sacrifices that we find, you know, spoken about throughout the Old Testament sacrificial system, but also that doctrine summarily comprehended in the Westminster Confession of Faith. Dr. Tipton, is there anything you'd like to reiterate? There was some reaction to the episode that you did several weeks ago. Some people reaffirming what was Dr. McCartney's position. What in essence was the main gist of some of that reaction, and what's the problem with it, do you think?
Well, first of all, it was not very well formed or very clear or rigorous in terms of my assessment of it. But if I understand it, and I don't presume to understand it, it was an enshrining of the most problematic dimension of his proposal, McCartney's and Inns' proposal, and that's simply this: presenting the Old Testament as something other than Christian scripture, as a historicist document that has as its basic redemptive concern something other than Christ crucified and raised. Some of the criticisms, it appeared to me, wanted to make Christology, and here's the historicizing trend, wanted to make Christology merely a historical phenomenon that coincides with the advent of Christ in redemptive history, so that when he comes in redemptive history, that's when Christological features in our theology can begin. To deny that and to speak of Christological considerations in the Old Testament is anachronistic. It's not being faithful to the historical conception of the Old Testament, so that now you get an Old Testament read historically, you get a New Testament read Christologically, and the way to link the two is a retrospective or surreptitious rereading of the Old Testament in light of the alien Christological categories that arise in the New. Well, it wasn't put exactly that way, but that's the substance of the concern, and it really concerns me that the disciples of McCartney and Enns are making even more explicit this non-Christological historicist understanding of the Old Testament. One of the chief sins of reading the Old Testament today is this sin of historicism, by which you suspend Christological concerns until Jesus actually appears in redemptive history. And for instance, if Abraham was justified by faith and rejoiced to see the day of Christ, and if the gospel of Christ crucified and raised is promised beforehand in the scriptures of the Old Testament, those texts are John 8:56 through 58 and Romans 1:1 through 4, and then the other texts that we looked at. If those things are the case, then what you cannot be is a historicist with regard to the Old Testament. And by that I mean you take history and Christology to be divorced in the Old Testament in some way, so that your first read is historical, second read is Christological. You must integrate history and Christology through the supernatural agency of the Spirit.
Yeah, and that's the main point. We don't want to rehash that entire discussion. Of course, you can go online. It's there. It's been listened to many times, and we'd encourage you to listen to it again if you haven't listened already. But also the chapter from which the discussion derives is found in Confident of Better Things, which is a compendium volume, an edited volume that the OPC put together in celebration of its 75th anniversary. So you can get that online as well from the Westminster Bookstore, WTSbooks.com.
Excellent.
Yeah, chapter. And it's a great book, and especially that contribution is fascinating. I would love to see more discussion and interaction with the piece. The piece is there, and the interview's there too, but Maybe we'll see something down the road, but I'm hoping there'll be some scholarly reaction and back and forth on that volume, because I think it deserves it, especially that chapter.
I was going to say, reading of older commentators and theologians is actually helpful in that regard,
mm-hmm.
because pre-19th century, maybe pre-Enlightenment, but at least pre-19th century, because they read the Old Testament Christologically. And it's not merely the
An addendum. It's not an addendum.
No, and it's not an imposition of systematic theology upon the text of Scripture.
Right, because the New Testament authors speak of it organically. The New Testament, we can build a very solid biblical case for the organic unity of the Old and the New Testament together. And so it's not just a systematic imposition. The text is telling us to treat it that way.
Yes. Agreed.
Now, related to the doctrine of union with Christ, would we say that Abraham was united to Christ when he believed by faith?
I think that the answer to that has to be an unequivocal and emphatic yes.
Exactly.
I'm glad to hear that.
Insofar as Abraham rejoiced, remember, according to Jesus, whose authority I take to be unquestionable and foundational, Abraham rejoiced to see Jesus' day. And if there is one mediator between God and man, and only one name given under heaven by which men must be saved, and Abraham was saved, he was justified, then it follows that he was, by the agency of the Spirit, united to Christ and received the benefits of the covenant of grace by virtue of his union with the mediator of that covenant.
Yeah, there's no other way about it. Abraham was saved, although before Christ came, but he was saved in essentially the same way that we are saved. Romans 4, Bible makes that comparison there and elsewhere, that his justification was as ours, but also there's a deeper concern that we want to get to that doesn't de-emphasize the importance of justification, but gets at a more basic concern, which is how we are connected to the one who procured salvation for us and the one who is our life, Christ himself.
Yes.
Now, one thing I love so much in the Doctrine of Salvation class, is it still called that? They changed the name of it? Yeah, it's called that, but Doctrine of, or Salvation 1 is
the
now
class
called...
by any other name would be the same. I think it's Doctrine
of Christ.
Salvation,
yeah, who knows?
Now, and with Salvation 2.
One thing you do that's fantastic, I think, is walking through Warfield's Plan of Salvation. We don't need to do that entirely today, but pick up that book if you haven't read it already. But what I would like for you to do is to provide for us a brief taxonomy of different understandings of this union with Christ concept. What do different branches of Christendom think, and how do they situate the believer and Christ and Christ's benefits?
Yeah, that's a very good question. What I like to do for the sake of trying to deal with the contemporary discussion is situate the contribution of John Calvin in light of his reaction to Roman Catholicism and the sacerdotal system. According to the sacerdotal system, the infusion of righteousness by which a person is progressively justified is given at the time point of baptism. Righteousness is infused at that time point through the sacrament being administered ex opere operato, by the thing being administered, the grace is given, the righteousness is infused, and then faith begins to work by love, having received an infusion of righteousness, having been essentially transformed by the renovative grace of God. Faith works by love, and the believer, by virtue of receiving the infused merits of Christ, progressively merits justification. So that justification is a lifelong process of moving from the first justification received at baptism to the final or future justification that will be received at the end of the age. And you do not know within the Roman Catholic system whether or not you have been accepted and forgiven by God until that verdict is manifested on the last day. Bellarmine said, of course, the chief sin of the Reformation is its doctrine of assurance. Now, what's so fascinating about that is fundamentally a renovative, constitutively transformative concept of justification by virtue of being incorporated into the body of Christ, united to Christ through the sacerdotal scheme that Rome presents. Calvin looked at that, and Calvin would have absolutely nothing to do with it because, on his view, a person, when united to Jesus Christ, receives a twofold grace of God. In union with Christ, a person receives the imputed or reckoned righteousness of Jesus Christ, his merit, by which his sins are forgiven and he is constituted as righteous. Not only is he forgiven, but he's constituted as righteous in the sight of God by virtue of the obedience and satisfaction of Christ being reckoned to him. That changes a person's judicial status. That moves a person from condemnation to righteousness. It's purely forensic, and there is no renovative category whatsoever in that transaction. That's given in union with Christ. You must first possess Christ, then in Christ you receive imputed righteousness. Yet, Calvin says, at the same time that that happens, distinctly, inseparably, and simultaneously, a person experiences a principial and irreversible breach with sin's power in sanctification. And that's not based on imputed righteousness, that's based on infused transforming grace by which a person is changed internally. And so what Calvin does is he sees union with Christ as not essentially renovative. It is neither forensic nor renovative, but it includes within its purview or compass both forensic and renovative classes of benefits: justification, sanctification, reconciliation, regeneration, language that Calvin uses in various places. And those benefits are aspects of union. Union is first. A person is first united to Christ and then in him reckoned righteous, in him transformed and renewed.
For clarification, not that it wasn't clear already, but so that the source of the believer's sanctification is not justification, but it's Christ himself.
Yeah. Christ, as life-giving spirit, renovating, renewing, and transforming, Christ is the cause of sanctification. That needs to be repeated. So just for rhetorical purposes, Christ is the cause of sanctification, not the abstract, somewhat impersonal benefit of justification. Which leads me, wonderful segue, to the Lutheran view, the post-Reformation Lutheran view, a view that was not taught clearly by Martin Luther, but was taught clearly by Melanchthon, Francis Pieper, John Theodore Müller. The post-Reformation Lutheran position is quite simply this: that the first benefit of the gospel, the first reality of the gospel in the Ordo Salutis, the application of redemption, is justification, by which a person receives the reckoned righteousness of Jesus Christ and is justified. And then justification, according to Rome, has the inherent causal power to cause mystical union and produce sanctification. Both Pieper and Müller are very clear on that, so that Calvin begins, the Roman Catholic tradition begins with the sacerdotal system that is essentially transformative in its orientation.
This is totally void of all forensic elements whatsoever.
As far as we can see, yes. And then Calvin begins.
And even present-day Catholics are very
emphatic
and have a very, very strong distaste in their mouth about anything they call, forensic or legal. These types of terms they think are just total bogus.
Term, yeah.
I mean,
yeah.
Even guys like Rahner, a total distaste for this stuff.
And it's quite telling that that's the case. And then Calvin begins with union with Christ, which includes forensic and renovative aspects in it, but it's
But the union itself is not.
Neither.
And both are rooted directly in the union.
Yeah. In fact, I love the Larger Catechism 69. The benefits of justification, adoption, and sanctification manifest the union. Yeah. This is just standard old-fashioned Calvinism. But then the Lutheran, post-Reformation Lutherans, the modern Lutherans, the Melanchthon, Pieper, Muller, their Christian dogmatics, they present justification as the alpha point of the Christian life. That's the inaugural point of the Christian life. And they argue, and this has been well documented, I documented it in an article, Justified in Christ, on Union with Christ and Justification, edited by Scott Olf, and I document them so you can read that. But they argue that justification causes union with Christ, confers sanctification, and so it is somehow the causal basis, justification is, for union and sanctification. And so the point that I try to make is this, that the Lutherans and the Reformed, the modern Lutherans and the Reformed, can agree over against Rome that justification is forensic, that justification involves the imputation of righteousness. And so a bare kind of catechetical definition of justification as imputation of righteousness, you can affirm that, Lutheran and Reformed over against Rome. But where the Lutheran and Reformed differ so dramatically is that the Lutherans give first accord primary significance to justification, and the Reformed give primary significance to union with Christ. And if you diagram the two up on the board, Calvin and the Lutherans, the starting point, the alpha point for Calvin, union with Christ, the alpha point for the Lutherans, justification. And so there are irreconcilable structural differences within the respective Ordo Salutises.
So what's the and maybe you're going here already, Lane, but what's the sort of the negative upshot of the Lutheran? What are the negative consequences of taking that approach?
You know, it's stunning to say, but there are several. One of the most problematic features of the Lutheran view of justification in relationship to union with Christ and sanctification is this, and I want you to think about this for a second. Preface it with Calvin. Is there any renovative feature at all, actual, consequential, conditional, potential? Is there any renovative feature in Calvin's doctrine of justification? Absolutely not. He is what makes the Roman Catholic tradition furious, because here you have a person who affirms a gratuitous forensic imputation of righteousness as the sole ground for the believer's justification received by faith alone. The thing that's so fascinating and troubling to me, disconcerting to me about the Lutheran view, is that both Pieper and Muller, following Melanchthon, standard post-Reformation Lutheran soteriology, both of them ascribe to justification up front a forensic core, but it has a renovative effect.
To sneak it in the back door almost.
They sneak. Well, think of this. What is the essential nature of justification in the Roman Catholic tradition? It is, one word, transformative. Yes, sir. It is transformative. It is renovative. The Lutherans are wanting to oppose that, and therefore they start with gratuitous forensic justification. But then they're in a real bind, because they start with justification and they say, oh gosh, we have to recognize that justification is related to union with Christ, to the mystical union, and to sanctification. So what did they do? Well, having taken an unbiblical starting point that cannot be substantiated by exegesis, they're in a bind, because this is going to start looking peculiar. They have to say justification itself as an abstract act of God, right, divorce from union, somehow contains within itself renovative consequences, renovative features that are that derive from justification itself. So that justification, in a way that is similar to the Roman Catholic tradition, winds up being what? Consequentially renovative. And so I look at that and I start saying to some of the brothers who want to champion the Lutheran view as the consistent Protestant view, I look at them and say, look, if you want to oppose Roman Catholicism consistently, you cannot take the Lutheran view, because what Rome has walking right through the front door, Lutherans close the front door and then let it in the back door. That is a renovative feature to justification. It is only the Reformed, in the likes of John Calvin, more recently, Richard Gaffin, people like that. It's only the Reformed who have a consistently and unrelentingly forensic conception of justification from beginning to end. The Lutherans don't. Now, look, that is problematic because of the potential to move the Lutherans along a renovative line relative to their doctrine of justification. And that's a substantial difference. And I think we need to continue. Here's my motto. Read the fine print on these proposals. Don't just let slogans and maxims rule. Read the fine print. Read the dogmaticians. Read what primacy of justification Lutherans are saying. And you'll start to, I think, you'll start to have some concerns, some legitimate theological concerns about their formulation.
This is part of, there's a couple of reasons for that, I think, and I think you hit it right on the head with the slogans and maxims. At least in present day theological discussions in broader evangelicalism, in the Calvinistic strand, you've had for so many years this emphasis on the Reformation doctrine that justification is by grace alone, through faith alone. Over and over. And that is 100% true. We praise God for that truth. I mean, we wouldn't be here today if it wasn't for that re-emphasis that happened. Amen. 500 years ago.
Amen.
But when you only ever talk about that motto, what you do is you end up, at least in your words, truncating the gospel so that you forget that what you get is not simply a justification. So that on the books, you're no longer guilty. But rather, with the full gospel, not in a charismatic sense, but in a Reformed sense, what you get is Christ himself and everything that he is for us, which is it's more than we could have possibly. That's the immeasurable riches there. Justification itself is not the immeasurable riches. But the full gospel, the justification, the adoption, the sanctification. So I think that's one of the reasons.
Christ is Christ. The immeasurable
Jesus
richness
exactly.
of the gospel.
Hello.
Now, if that's a problematic statement, I am ready to face those
and
problems.
And this is not simply, let's trump the guys we disagree with just by going back to Jesus. It can seem like a rhetorical move. This is scriptural. This is extremely important. And we're talking ordo salutis, structural matters here of what is primary. It's union being tied to our Savior before any of the benefits. Now, there's another issue, a textual one. Could you please address the reaction sometimes to this, to what you're presenting, is that God justifies the ungodly? How can Christ be united to people that aren't considered holy in his sight?
Yeah, God justifies the ungodly, Romans 4, 5 and following. And the concern in that statement, in Paul in particular, is to preclude any notion that the believer's justification depends upon godliness inherent within the believer. That justifying righteousness, in other words, is external to the believer. God justifies the ungodly so that in themselves they do not have the qualities that commend them to God. Yeah. Okay.
It's extrinsic. It's
extrinsic. Yeah. Now, let's plug this in to Calvin's theology of union with Christ, which is itself just an outworking of the overwhelming witness of Scripture to the primacy of union with Christ. Let's use Calvin's language. Do you want righteousness yet lack it? Okay? Think of it just from the standpoint of asking the question that way. Have you come to a point where you recognize you are ungodly and you lack righteousness and you must be justified in the sight of God? The answer to that question, if the Spirit has worked in your hearts, yes, I want righteousness, then where is the righteousness to be found? It is to be found only in Christ Himself. So that the motto, the Pauline dictum, God justifies the ungodly, demands the primacy and centrality of union with Christ, because all that sons of Adam are in themselves, all that they can ever be, is ungodly, and the corollary is unrighteous. God justifies the ungodly, that accents solidaric relationship to the first Adam, and the only way that the ungodly can become, by virtue of declaration and imputation, righteous in the sight of God, is by being united to the meritorious, obedient, resurrected and glorified second and last Adam. So that I think that the God justifies the ungodly language demands the biblical and reformed priority of union with Christ.
Right. Play Lutheran. Lutheran's advocate here for a second.
Which Lutheran? Luther or the post-Reformation Lutheran? Yeah,
the post-Reformation Lutheran devil's advocate.
Yeah. feeling dirty doing this, but I'll go ahead and do it.
So, this is that Vantillian for the sake of argument.
Episode 100, exactly. Jim. Exactly.
There we go.
Uh-oh. Touché, push again. What do you say then to the charge that we are therefore placing a renovative category before the forensic one? So union with Christ is a renovative category. So we're putting that before the forensic, and we're saying that somehow, in some way, the sinner must become renovated before he can become forensically justified. Yeah.
That is a great question. Believe it or not, I was kind of anticipating that to come up at some point.
Were you really?
Believe that or not.
We don't have notes, really. Really, we don't have notes today.
Not
normally we do.
Crisply and clearly as you articulated it, mind you. But I thought it would come.
Well, gee, thank you.
You bet. So here's what I would say. And this is where a significant degree of ambiguity creeps into the discussion, in my opinion. As Reformed theologians, as theologians of redemptive history, Calvinists, and so on, here's what we're saying. We're saying that when you are united to Christ, and here's the key, you are justified and definitively sanctified. That is, you experience an alpha point, definitive breach with sin's power. You are justified and definitively sanctified. Hebrews 10:10, 1 Corinthians 1:2, 1 Corinthians 6, 10 and 11, and then Romans 6 is the locus classic as understood properly.
1:30 I love too.
Corinthians 1:30 is a great one. I could say the sum total of biblical revelation, but I won't.
The reason I derail you is because some people would like to, I'm sure at this point in the discussion, flip to their Bible and look at those passages and see that these passages are describing a holiness that is not progressive sanctification, neither is it comprehended under the category of justification.
Right, right.
So we have to understand it some way. What is it?
Yeah.
Especially the 1 Corinthians 1:2 is a perfect passive participle. that is a past and over and done with event that has present effects. Sure. There's no way to understand that other than, in my opinion, and in many Reformed opinions, but by the category of what we call definitive sanctification. So I would just encourage people to look at those texts and try to figure out if it's not definitive sanctification, then I don't know what those passages
are. And some of the recent efforts to critique it have just gotten way off the right track. Murray's treatment of that, Gaffin's treatment of that, Murray's collected writings, Gaffin's Resurrection Redemption are very useful. And look,
Calvin presupposes it too in his discussion, right?
And that's what I'm about to say. When Calvin says that justification and sanctification are distinct and separable, here's the key, simultaneous. He is presupposing that in union with Christ, there is a definitive, irreversible breach with sin's power that transpires, that is affected. And then, based on that definitive and irreversible breach with sin's power, you make progress in your sanctification. But here's the key. For a Calvinist, in your union with Christ, in other words, let me put it this way, to say that the Reformed, that Gaffin or Voss or Murray, or if you want to add my name to the list, Tipton, are saying that we can't affirm that God justifies the ungodly because we place renovation prior to sanctification prior to justification. The answer to that question, quite briefly, is that we do no such thing. Sanctification and justification are distinct and separable, simultaneous realities.
There's no priority of one of those benefits over the other.
No.
That's what simultaneous means.
That's what the simultaneity thesis entails. And so the only way that we can be charged with that thesis, that God has to justify those who have already been made godly by virtue of sanctification, the only way to make that charge stick is for us to say that sanctification temporally precedes justification, and that's something that we are in print denying.
Now, how would you
distinguish, though, regeneration from sanctification?
Well, that's the second issue, is that others will have the doctrine of the effectual calling. Where does that fit into the mix? And, you know, Jeff alluded to regeneration, another word we often use to refer to that same thing.
Right.
Where does that fit in the Ordo?
That is another question, believe it or not, that I thought could arise in a context like this, and it was asked with the same degree of acumen as the previous question. I appreciate it.
So, don't have a high opinion of us.
But it's warranted. But you know, let me just put it this way. This is going to if you feel the weight of this statement properly. I think we need to feel the weight of this properly. And I'll try to distinguish regeneration from definitive sanctification in the lectures that I'm giving at the conference in November. But let me just put it this way.
I'll take my job in a minute.
Let me put it this way. If regeneration does not at least logically precede justification, then we are semi-Pelagians.
That's right. We would have to exercise a faith that is inherently possible for the unbeliever.
Yeah,
that's right.
And ergo,
would precede logically regeneration. So what I want to say is, if you have, and this is where the advocates of the Lutheran view are weak. They're weak in their theology of sin, just like the New Perspective is weak in its theology of sin. The Lutherans are weak in their theology of sin. To say that we want justification to precede regeneration is to be semi-Pelagian. At Dort, it was absolutely abundantly clear that the necessary and sufficient condition for faith by which a person is justified is found in the sovereign, unilateral, monergistic working of God in regeneration. Why? Because of total inability and total depravity. Because the sinner has no natural, innate, residual capacity to cooperate with the overtures of grace and be saved. Regeneration is a necessary entailment of an Augustinian and Calvinist anthropology. Apart from the sovereign, unilateral, monergistic regeneration of God, faith is not possible, and justification is by faith. So what I want to say first and foremost is this, and this is just coin a phrase here. Well, it's been used. Here's an exercise for aspiring theologians. When you hear justification presented in a way that it precedes or causes effectual calling or regeneration, you are listening to a semi-Pelagian soteriology.
An anthropology.
Which is grounded in an antecedent semi-Pelagian anthropology. See, the problem here, on one level, is an anthropological problem. There are profound differences between the Lutheran and Reformed in the outworking of their anthropologies. That's Warfield's plan of salvation. That's his point. That's why he places the Lutherans in the universalist and not in the particularist camp, because he does not see them truly moving in the direction of Augustinianism over against semi-Pelagianism. So the point that cannot be lost here, and this is an Turretin's words, an eclectic point. This is a point with some punch, is that the moment someone prioritizes justification as the uber benefit, the omni benefit, the benefit that causes in some way effectual calling or regeneration, that person is de facto committed to some species or some permutation of a semi-Pelagian understanding of grace. A semi-Pelagian soteriology.
And this is not, of course, we're not, Dr. Tipton, you're not saying that people are espousing that, consciously espousing a self-consciously a semi-Pelagian view. However, this is a consequence,
right,
a logical consequence of the view and the structure. I know
absolutely.
You're saying that. I'm just reiterating.
I want to be clear to listeners, sure, or anyone who hears. I'm not saying that a person who believes justification precedes and therefore in some way causes effectual calling or regeneration is sitting there thinking, hey, I'm a semi-Pelagian. What I'm saying is that he is structurally committed to a semi-Pelagian, remonstrant Arminian soteriology and underlying anthropology. Now, that being said, that's how the debate needs to be framed. You prioritize the forensic as preceding the renovative all the way back to regeneration, the semi-Pelagian ghost will haunt you to your death. There's not a clear tunnel of escape for that. Now, so that what that raises for the relationship between regeneration and definitive sanctification, if I can put it this way, is a uniquely Reformed conundrum. Lutherans can't even wrestle with it. There's no need to wrestle with it. It's a uniquely Reformed legacy or issue that we have to address. Now, I'm going to do this in under 2 minutes, believe this or not. I know you think I'm lying.
Magic tricks in post-production either.
Yeah, yeah. No magic tricks.
That's
in
what you said a half hour ago. What are you
right. 2 hours later. So my seventh
we're
point.
We're going to speed you up.
Fast forward. I forgot the question. No, not really. I'll try to tease this out more, like I said, in the lecture coming up in November. But the way that I want to construe the difference between regeneration and definitive sanctification can be put this way. Regeneration does not in itself involve human agency at any level. It is a monergistic, recreative act of God. Period. Ephesians 2:5. While dead in trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. Yes. Sounds like the title of the lecture series, doesn't it? Yeah. Alive in Christ. I like that. Alive together with Christ.
I'm preaching
at
no
that too
at the end of the month.
Is involved. I can't wait to hear that. No agency is involved.
Oh, yeah.
Right? No
you
human
just read
agency
it.
Is involved. However, what's so interesting is in Ephesians 2:5, after Paul moves from 2:5 through 2:7, He comes to 2:8, and what's invoked? You are saved by grace, Ephesians 2:5, and it's
through
all
faith.
Renovative sovereign work of God.
Yeah.
You're saved by grace, diapisteos, through faith.
Oh, hey, this is Christ the center. Don't apologize for using the Greek.
The diapisteos it isn't. No, through faith. Through faith. See, the attendant human response comes into view in 2:8. It is not in view in 2:5. And then what metaphor does Paul use in 2:10 to describe a faith-enlivened believer? What is it?
Not of yourselves.
Not of yourselves.
It's a you gift of God.
Created in Christ
to walk
in good works.
Prepared before.
That's a thoroughly Pauline metaphor too.
So and you'll have to hear a more developed version of this in the lectures. But what metaphor does Paul use immediately into his discussion of sanctification in Romans 6:4? By virtue of your walk in newness of life. Definitive sanctification is distinguished from regeneration in the sense that it is a faith-engaged, faith-enabled, renovative work of God. Sanctification always, read the systematic text, always involves an attendant human response. And so no sooner are you made alive by the sovereign, monergistic, renewing work of God, regeneration, then you are raised, renewed to what? Walk. And that walk involves your attendant human response to that renovation. So that there's a fine line between regeneration and the definitive aspect of sanctification, but that line does exist.
Well, how then do we distinguish, like in 1 Corinthians 1:2, the perfect passive participle? It's a perfect. I mean, so it's not an enduring, continuing process in the life of a person. If it is something, we need to distinguish it from progressive sanctification. How does somebody faith-enabled definitively sanctify themselves? Of course, it's with the Holy Spirit. It's 100% Holy Spirit, 100% human effort. You can look at Gaffin's by faith, not by sight. How do we distinguish that aspect of sanctification from the definitive aspect, which we find in verses like 1 Corinthians 1:2, 1:30, 6:11, and following?
So how do we distinguish progressive?
And if they're both faith-enabled, synergistic processes, correct? Then how do we distinguish the two? That's a question.
You distinguish the alpha point
from the
progress that is made from that alpha point. There is an alpha point for faith. There is an alpha point for a raised or resurrected walk.
Mm-hmm.
And no surprise here that the best category to use to describe the definitive breach with sin is resurrection. Resurrection involves two distinct but related facets. What is it? The being raised and the rising and walking.
Mm-hmm.
And so when we're thinking about a distinction between regeneration and a definitive aspect of sanctification, faith is not itself. It's not itself a foundational feature of regeneration proper. Regeneration proper is God recreating and renewing.
Monergistic.
It's monergism 100%. All the way.
Right.
Sanctification is something that invokes and engages the believer. And whenever that punctiliar moment is, when you are engaged as a resurrected saint, freed from sin's dominion, that alpha point, whatever that is the definitive feature of sanctification realized in the Ordo Salutis. Now, there's more to say about the definitive aspect of sanctification because it's rooted in the fact that the old man was crucified together with Christ. And the body of sin was
rendered. You're no longer slaves of sin. You're slaves of righteousness. There's been a breach in the power of sin. That's right. The definitive aspect.
Right. But you were asking the question about the ordo proper.
Yeah, so there's
more to this story. But see, my point is this. If you, wrestling with the question we just wrestled with very briefly and inadequately, there's much more to say. That's only for Reformed theologians.
Absolutely.
If you prioritize justification, you make it prior. I don't care if it's logical, causal, teleological, pedagogical, whatever way you want to make it prior, whatever technical terminology you want to use to describe the priority of justification to effectual calling and to a renovative work of God, regeneration. Whenever you do that, you have moved into the terrain of semi-Pelagianism. And so the debate that I think we need to have, the discussion, the open discussion we need to have with those who propose
within the Reformed community,
right?
With very well respected and loved brothers,
absolutely.
Yeah,
we need to have the discussion. Have you, by positing the priority of justification in relationship to effectual calling and/or regeneration, have you moved in the direction of semi-Pelagianism?
Yeah,
and if you haven't, how have you avoided that? See, and then once we settle that question, we can work on fine-tuning our reform soteriology, because if you're reformed, you have to distinguish and relate regeneration and the definitive aspect of sanctification. You've got to.
What about then in terms of relating regeneration? This is going back to my previous question, and maybe what I'm asking is for some repetition, but how do we relate then regeneration to justification? With regard, again, to the justification of the ungodly. So, in other words, if I am regenerate before I am justified, how am I then being justified as still an ungodly person if, in fact, I've been already regenerate, I've already been united to Christ? In some sense, I'm no longer ungodly, or am I?
You are.
Yeah.
But again, these aren't temporal things. It's not like I was regenerated 8 days ago, but I still haven't been justified yet.
Right. Well, and also think of this. Westminster Confession 16. Let me use a confessional category.
Let's
here.
Do that.
Let's do that.
That's okay.
When I am regenerated, what does God say about the very best work that I perform?
Filthy rags.
Oh, now, is that the best I can do? You bet it is.
Yeah.
That's the absolute best I can do. So when I am regenerate, am I now in an absolute sense godly in the sight of God? No way. See, what happens when people say, well, if you're regenerated, and regeneration is logically prior to faith by which you're justified, and then you can't be God's not justifying now
the ungodly.
That is the greatest instance of over-realized eschatology of regeneration that I can imagine. What it presupposes is that when I'm regenerated, I'm sin-free from that time forward. It's like some kind of hyper-Wesleyan view.
Yeah. And then often the discussion just gets reduced to this, that's just the old antinomian, neonomian discussion. Well, there's a lot more nuance to the discussion that we're talking about here.
Oh, there's
it's
far
not
more,
just
yeah.
simply that right. simply that old discussion. There's believe me, there's a lot more detail that we're speaking about.
Well, you know what?
Lane's answer to that question actually echoes Jonathan Edwards' treatment of the very issue.
We get the flip
well,
side of
Jonathan
it.
Jonathan Edwards said it better than I did, but I'm just
no.
Trying
you
to
said
express...
it. You said it in briefer compass.
Well, tell us. So how did Edwards put it then?
Well, in the same way, he's saying that even the regenerate are not perfectly godly, and so if you're looking at the godliness that is produced by regeneration,
not intrinsic. I mean that
the
can't
godliness
happen.
Produced by sanctification is not up to the standard of God's unchanging rule of righteousness.
Yeah, and see, I had...
Ironically, that's Luther's, I'm simultaneously a sinner and righteous at the same time. I mean, I'm still a wretch.
I had someone ask me that question who I'm not going to tell you it is. So, but you know, it's just not proper. But it is a professor somewhere. Met him a couple of years ago, talked to him about this, and he said, I think your problem is, you know, you can't answer the question, does God justify the ungodly in the affirmative? And I said, I can in two ways. That at the time point that you are united to Christ, you're ungodly. Justification and sanctification are distinct, inseparable, and simultaneous. And secondly, when I am regenerated, I remain ungodly in the sight of God. The best that I can do is this filthy garment. See, so underlying this argument, that's why I'm trying to tell you this, this question about can people who follow Calvin, people who are following in the train of Gaffin and Voss and people like that, people who are reading Scripture in the way that they've read Scripture, can you affirm that God justifies the ungodly? Well, I don't want to state this too strongly, but absolutely you can affirm that. The only way we couldn't affirm that is if we believed that regeneration is future glorification viewed from the renovative perspective. In other words, if I believe regeneration occasioned a change in me in such a way that I no longer have any sin whatsoever, then, well, yeah. God's not justifying.
That kind of has to be an unstated premise. It's never stated that way because then it would be the silliness of it would be exposed.
Well, that's why I'm trying to make it explicit. Right. See, it's one of those instances where I'm trying to make explicit some of the hidden premises that are back there that don't get exposed properly. And once we expose them, then the inadequacy of the question itself becomes apparent. Does that make sense? Then the question gets exposed as a question that itself needs to be corrected before it's asked properly.
I mean, Calvin talks about the justification of our good works. Mm-hmm. That's the language he uses. Now, that's not how we typically talk, but he says our good works have to be brought to the Father through the Son. Yeah. Because otherwise they're of no value.
Right. The way I often put it from the pulpit is Christ came to not only die for your sins but for your good works too.
That's right.
You know, because they're really not very good. You know?
So here's the statement that I want to make clear. No matter whether or not a person is regenerated or unregenerated, that person is ungodly viewed from the standpoint of either original sin or regeneration. And so if you've got someone, a renovative work precedes logically, and let's just say in a microsecond temporally, if you want to go that direction, I'm not comfortable doing that. We could talk about that. It's a different topic.
Well, sure, but that's the misunderstanding where people misunderstand what the point of definitive sanctification is. Yeah. They understand definitive not in terms of its finality, that now that power of sin has been broken in your life and will never return.
Right.
Rather, they understand the word definitive to be describing sanctification in such a way that it means it's all done, total, complete, no more sanctification ever needs to happen. Yeah. Well, that's not at all what we're trying to describe in the doctrine. And so then they hear, oh, well, no, God justifies. Not the same type of people you're talking to, but other people I'm talking to.
Yeah, I met a ruling elder once in the OPC who I thought would know better because he's well-read. That was his initial view of definitive sanctification, and I was really surprised by it and tried to spend a great deal of time clarifying that by definitive sanctification, we don't mean total, and we certainly don't mean consummate. We mean an irreversible breach with sin's reigning power, not the total removal of sin's presence. Right. Now, that's been said by Murray, by Calvin, by many others. It's said by Paul. But you know what we need? What we have to recognize, if I can be pastoral for a moment, may I?
No,
you're installed as a teacher. You're not allowed to do that.
That's right. If we could be pastoral, here's what I want us to remember. Just stick to the argument, sir.
You may only teach. You may not lead.
You may only confute and edify.
You may not pastor.
But seriously, from a pastoral standpoint, I like to view this discussion as a wonderful opportunity to be pastoral and to be a good cross bearer, because this is a topic that for many people, you've got to peel through many layers of emotion in order to get to argument. You've got to peel through suspicion, fear, mistrust, and a whole host of issues that are pastoral and not theological before you can really start to get to these issues. And the thing that we've got to remember is that's true even in some of the more academic publications on this topic, that they betray more of a pastoral problem than they do legitimate academic theological critiques of what we're trying to get at. So what I want to say to people who hold to the sort of theology I've promoted on this episode 200, that you don't let yourself slip into a, you know, refute the errors in my opponent mode. Recognize that a lot of error and ambiguity and fear is there, but patiently, gently, pastorally lead them back to the biblical text and present to them biblical teaching with regard to the primacy of union with Christ, the forensic character of justification, the definitive and progressive aspects of sanctification, and do it gently and humbly and graciously. And don't use what you get from this show or from publications of others. Don't use that as a weapon to bludgeon and beat people down, because that's just going to that's going to at the, in the final analysis become counterproductive.
Yeah, right. Absolutely. So. Let me
and
ask,
you guys exemplify what I just encouraged. You guys exemplify that on this show, and I'm very appreciative of that.
Well, thank you. I appreciate the pastoral element to your comments. Now back to the academic stuff. So,
now you're a pastor. You're not allowed to do the teacher stuff.
Right. No academics.
No arguments.
Having
no logic.
That, let's sharpen our tools a bit more, right?
That's right. Okay. Well, in what sense, if
you
any
guys
sense
traded credentials?
All, yeah, just as I'm reflecting some of the discussion that's, you know, out there, in what sense, if any, can we talk about the primacy of justification? Can we speak about that, not in the sense of the Ordo Salutis, but perhaps can we speak about a primacy of justification in terms of importance of doctrine? Throwing that one out there.
Importance of doctrine. I've got two aspects, at least, to the way I was trained. I was trained in a kind of philosophical direction in my earlier days, and then a more exegetical, biblical, theological direction in my later days. The earlier side of me wants to say primacy of doctrine. Well, I guess that all depends on what you mean. Of first importance to Paul, of number one importance, is that Christ died, was buried, and was raised according to the Scriptures, raised on the third day bodily, glorified, and so on. Of primary importance to Paul is Christ, crucified and raised. What I don't want us to do is say that justification is, quote-unquote, more important than Christ. No one's going to say that, I hope. I've heard some who practically kind of come off saying that, but deep down they don't mean that. They can't mean that. Their Christian intuitions would not let them do that. So let me ask you this. Is it, if we mean this question, is justification, quote unquote, more important than sanctification, for instance? Is my freedom from sin's guilt more important than my freedom from sin's power, its corrosive, corrupting power? Well, let's try to put it this way. Is justification as much a part of my union with Christ as my sanctification? Yes. Is my righteousness just as much a part of Christ himself, what he has become for me, as my holiness? 1 Corinthians 1:30. Yeah. The answer is yes. Is some aspect of Christ's work more important than some other aspect of Christ's work relative to benefits? Well, the answer structurally is no. The answer theologically is no. May it never be. However, what we have to recognize is that there are pastoral benefits for the doctrine of justification that cannot be yielded, that cannot be given to us by other doctrines. For instance, if you ask the question, can I have confidence that I have been accepted by God as righteous based on an internal work of renovation? Answer, no, absolutely not. Does my justification tell me that I can be accepted based not on what God has wrought in me, but what he has given me as a free gift in Christ and imputed to me that I receive? Yes. See, so it's not an absolute distinction that justification is absolutely more important than sanctification or regeneration or adoption. It's always relative and according to pastoral need. Sanctification is going to be more useful in certain contexts than justification, because justification doesn't change my heart at all. Right. Has my heart been changed? Is justification important for heart change? Let me go on the record and say absolutely not. It has no bearing at all on the change inside of me. It's purely status. So it's not important at all for internal work. Sanctification is, and that needs to be given. So,
and that has very deep significance in Hebrews, because without that holiness from God,
Hebrews 12:14, yeah, no one will see the Lord. See,
so these are from not. I don't want to abstract it. is not a good term, but in terms from the standpoint of God looking at us from a consummative perspective, there's no priority of the justification or of the sanctification, because both need to happen in order for us to dwell with the Lord face to face for eternity.
Right. Yeah, I'm just going to come back and say this. Yeah. The priority is union with Christ. Mm-hmm. Union with Christ is the priority. Union with Christ, crucified and raised. Union with Christ, by which you are righteous and holy. Union with Christ is the priority. And then in him, you have everything you need for life and godliness: justification, adoption, sanctification. And so sometimes justification is going to be more pastorally useful, sometimes sanctification, sometimes adoption. People who are asking the question, what is my inheritance when all of this is done?
Yeah, or who loves me, you know?
Who loves me? Who is my father? I don't even know who my father on earth is. Some people are like that. Well, adoption is much more important.
That's like the forgotten benefit, really. Yeah. I mean, in many cases, yeah. And that's just as much as structurally significant as sanctification or justification is.
Yeah. I just want to go on record and say this so that listeners and people who are emotionally impacted by this discussion won't misunderstand. I cherish my justification in Christ, my remission of sins, the reckoning of Christ's active and passive obedience to me.
No hope without it.
There's no hope without that. And so I cherish that, but I cherish that as an aspect of something even more foundational, namely my union with Christ, apart from whom there's no hope. And so my hope is that particularly the people who are drawn into the excesses, overstatements, and ambiguities of the blogosphere, that they would take a time to walk away from twitting, blogging, and breeding confusion, overstatement, hyperbole, and misdirection, that they would walk away from that, and they would go back to the biblical text, go back to the primary sources within the Reformed and Lutheran and Roman Catholic tradition, and give this a really careful, sober, God-honoring, Christ-centered second, third, and fourth, and fifth, and so on. Look, that they would, that we would do this, because the more you look at the biblical text and the secondary sources, the more I believe inexorably you gravitate toward the centrality and primacy of the Unio Cum Christi. of union
so
with Christ.
So would you be comfortable then saying that there is perhaps a eclectic or a polemical significance to justification that isn't there in, depending on the context, your pastoral context, to sanctification? In other words, if you get justification wrong, you have placed yourself outside of a camp, which you may still be in if you get some element of sanctification, your doctrine of sanctification wrong.
Well, I mean, it depends.
It depends,
because if
right,
you get, if you get, Remonstrant and Arminians go to heaven, as far as I know. Mm-hmm. People who say, I'm justified based on faith. As far as I'm aware, the Reformed tradition has always said they go to heaven.
Sure, right.
Wesleyan Arminians, who have an over-realized eschatology of second blessing, they go to heaven.
Right.
And so even as far as I don't want to become too controversial, so I'll just leave it at that point. But you cannot say that if you get justification wrong, you have no gospel, unless you want to divest Remonstrant and Wesleyan Arminians of the gospel in its entirety. So I think the better way to go at it is to say that the dangers are extreme on either side. If you miss your doctrine of justification, you are going to tend in the direction of some species of neo-nomianism, whether it's Roman Catholic, New Perspective, or just classic neo-nomianism. If you miss your doctrine of sanctification, and I think the Lutherans do on this, where sanctification is just the art of getting used to your justification, you're going to tend in the direction of antinomianism. And let me tell you something. If you put me on a desert island and said, you can either be a neo-nomian or an antinomian, choose which one, I would just try to jump out of the plane and forget it all. I don't want either one. Those are equally dangerous options as far as I'm concerned. And so to say if you miss justification, it's more dangerous than missing sanctification. It's more dangerous to be neo-nomian than antinomian. Whoa, no, I would never want to say that. And look, I could put it in more nuanced ways than that, but typically that's the way it goes. You either err on the neo-nomian or antinomian side. The Reformed faith and the insistence on the covenantal integration of the indicative and imperative says that the imperative without the indicative is empty. The indicative without the imperative is blind. They are two facets of life in union with Christ. And I would never want us, bottom line, my answer to the question is errors on either side are potentially equally destructive.
Now, some argue that Paul received the antinomian charge in Romans, or at least responds to it. Would you see it as an argument from silence then, basing the thought that we need to stress justification over sanctification because that's the charge that Paul received? Meaning, we don't find one saying that he's a neo-nomian, at least to my knowledge, people that make that claim. So therefore, are you saying this is simply just a logical fallacy argument from silence?
It could be an argument from silence, or I know a lot of people who look at Paul in Romans in Galatians 5, 4 through 6, and say, what does he say? He says, if you fall away from Christ, you are severed from grace. Christ is of no value to you. And what counts for the person, if you're trying to be justified by law, you've fallen away from grace, what counts, what matters, is faith working by love.
Mm.
Now,
yeah.
That and the way I interpret Romans 2, 6 through 13, which is a separate issue, but I think Romans 2, 6 through 13 and Galatians 5, 4 through 6 cohere with one another. Paul very clearly in that text could be viewed as saying something that sounds kind of neo-nomian.
Yeah.
What I want us to recognize is don't ever let your theology be regulated by how people misunderstand something.
Please.
What's the theology of misunderstanding, theology of fear, theology of reaction? It should always be based on the text and in a positive approach to what the text says.
Yeah, I mean, look, the Judaizers were so out to lunch, there's no telling what they thought Paul meant, right? There were serious problems. They didn't have the Spirit of Christ. So what I like to do instead is recognize is search out patiently the deep architectonic structures of Paul's theology and recognize that a misunderstanding of Paul's theology of justification can make him look like an antinomian. A misunderstanding of his theology of sanctification can make him look like a neonomian. And then wrestle with the structure of Paul, not build a theology around how he was misunderstood or so on. So, look, he was charged with that, with something analogous to being antinomian. But if you read him carefully and you understand what he says in Romans 2 and Galatians 5, the charge of on the opposite side could be coming
to. And you also ought to wonder what his you mentioned the Judaizers, but we also have to wonder, you know, which extreme people in that context were dealing with, and of course the antinomian, being entrenched in what they were entrenched in, they're of course going to be much more sensitive to what we today call antinomianism.
My brief 30-second advice here: never set yourself up to try to sound antinomian or neonomian. Set yourself up to sound Pauline,
right.
And you will be neither.
Right. So, would you say then that Lutherans are? Would you be comfortable saying that we are in a camp with Lutherans in such a way that we are not with Roman Catholics?
Yeah, as I said, I tried to make this point earlier. We're Protestants,
right?
And by being Protestant, I mean that we stand over against the sacerdotal scheme of infused righteousness with the Lutherans. With Warfield, however, as he has shown us, there is a taxonomic difference between us and the Lutherans on the plan of salvation. They are universalists. We are particularists. Well, likewise, when it comes to, in an analogous way, when it comes to our theology of the Ordo Salutis, they are forensicentric. We are Christocentric. They focus on the primacy of the forensic. We focus on the primacy of Christ in union with him. And there are significant structural differences. And just as an aside here, that this is what has bothered me about the proposal of Michael Horton in his Covenant and Salvation, his Christian Faith. The most charitable way I can present it, and I'm still trying to understand the argument that he's given, and I think I've gotten my mind around it. You can read him the majority of the time as what I call a speech act Lutheran, someone who's utilizing speech act theory to enshrine the centrality of justification as a benefit that causes all renovative benefits in its wake. Yet, particularly in his Christian Faith, he adds some
which is his most recent.
Which is the most recent piece. He adds some statements that can sound more more Reformed, more Calvinistic, but the great majority of what he's saying is structurally Lutheran. And so there's an internal dialectic.
Reemphasize there the structurally Lutheran.
It's that justification is the alpha point of the Ordo Salutis.
Yes.
That's
the entry point where it starts, how you come in. In Covenant and Salvation, what are some ways, some things that he sees happening inside and as a consequence of justification?
Can I ask a question? I think they might get to some of this. It relates to this. You earlier talked about there's a legitimacy to the language of infusion in the category of sanctification, but not in justification.
Right.
He rejects the use of infusion language altogether.
Right.
And replaces that with speech act theory.
More of an actualistic type of.
Yeah.
Yeah.
How would you respond to that, then maybe go back to the.
Well, look, here, the brief response. I know we're going long. I'm enjoying this so much.
This is episode 200. I think episode 100 was 2 hours long.
Well, We've got all night, guys.
It doesn't matter.
But think of this. This is going to show me as a biblical and systematic theologian coming out here. But if you, as a Reformed theologian, think about a speech act of God, something so naturally related to speech as the alpha point for the Christian life, where do you go? Effectual calling, where God calls, speaks, summons. And as John Murray in Redemption says, that the effectual call is distinguished from the general call in that that speech of God, that call of God, elicits the desired response. The alpha point of the Christian life is something that can be construed in certain qualified ways as a speech act of God, but it is a calling that results in union with Christ. It is that calling is where I think you need to start with speech act, because apart from being incorporated or engrafted into Christ, you're not going to hear a pronouncement of justification. You're not going to hear the good news of being sanctified or being adopted. So you ask yourself this question. If you have a fundamental Lutheran approach to the primacy of justification as the benefit that causes all other benefits, what are you going to do with a speech act theory? Well, you're going to tether speech act theory to the first benefit of the Ordo Salutis, which is justification. If you're Reformed, I think you're going to tether speech act, or an act of God that elicits its desired response, to something like calling, which is the flip side of regeneration. And in the Westminster Standards in particular, how are you united to Christ? In what event are you united to Christ? Prepositional phrase, in your effectual calling. So that Reform soteriology, when it comes to a speech act of God that issues in a change in the believer, it is effectual calling by which you are united to Christ. Westminster Confession 65 through Larger Catechism 65 through 69, Shorter 32 and following. Then in that union, what is manifested, what does that union manifest? What grows out of that union? Well, justification, adoption, sanctification.
And all the benefits that flow from it.
All the benefits that flow from it in this life and in the age to come. So that what you have in a Reformed soteriology, if you want to be kind of chic and trendy and use some form of speech act theory, and it needs to be critiqued before you use it without qualification, or you risk running right up into new orthodoxy of the, you know, revisionist McCormick variety. But if you, which is not Reformed nor Christian as far as I can tell, but what you need to recognize.
Jim's going to talk about some of this stuff in a couple of weeks.
It needs to be talked about.
Yeah.
You know,
it's a problem.
Christianity and Bardianism remains to this day. But in a Reformed soteriology, effectual calling is the event by which God the Father, in 1 Corinthians 1:9, by the Spirit, effects communion, union, koinonion, union with Christ. And in that effecting of union, things are manifested out of that union. Things derive from that union, namely justification, adoption, and sanctification. What I think Horton and others have done is kind of give a traditional Reformed Ordo Salutis a Lutheran makeover and replace the centrality of effectual calling and the union that it affects with justification. And so it's in his work that I see the most charitable way I can put it is a kind of unstable disequilibrium or a dialectic between Lutheran and Reformed motifs, with the Lutheran getting the structural primacy. And that's a concern. And one other very brief point is that the Covenant Justification and Pastoral Ministry book that the faculty at Westminster in California authored, that symposium, the thing that troubled me about it is that there was a primacy of justification motif in that volume. And I looked in the footnotes and I looked in the index. Did you know there was never a single reference to Melanchthon, Pieper, and Muller? Pieper and Muller for sure, and their structural ordo. There was never an indication that the Lutherans privileged justification as the alpha point of the Ordo Salutis. And to me, if you want to have clarity and present your position clearly, you've got to say, well, the Lutheran tradition has done this, but we as Reformed want to do it as well. And that didn't happen, and so it really was a surprise for me. But anyway, that was an aside.
No, it's important. I mean, Dr. Horton, of course, is one of the most significant figures in Reformed systematics today for many different reasons. But we need to continue the discussion and continue to look at his volumes and discuss them. Also, mm-hmm. discuss them with him, and we hope to do that. But the book Covenant and Salvation also brings up some other interesting points in terms of his ordo, speaking about justification being the forensic basis of calling. I assume that's how do you consider that in terms of what you've already addressed?
The most charitable thing I can say about it is that that is a very confused notion. It's worst case scenario. Speaking of justification as the basis of effectual calling is a semi-Pelagian move.
He does say forensic basis.
Right.
But
qualifies it adjectivally. Right. It's a forensic basis. So this thought comes to mind. If you mean that justification is the forensic basis for things that follow justification, like peace with God, Romans 5:1 and following, I have no problem. But if you want to say that justification is the forensic basis for an antecedent renovative act without additional clarification, you've made a statement that is so hard to comprehend without additional qualification, I'm not sure what it means. So I would offer this as clarification. I would say something like this. If you want to say that the work of Christ in his atoning death, in his the death he dies by which we are redeemed, reconciled, freed from sin's power, the old man dies and is crucified together with Christ, and so on. So the whole nexus of what Christ has accomplished in redemption and reconciliation and so on, if you want to say that the Historia Salutis is the judicial ground for what comes to the believer in his effectual calling, that's wonderful. But if you want to say that some feature subsequent to effectual calling, namely justification, which is by faith, is the forensic ground for the renovative work, I honestly, to be just as transparent as I can be, I have no idea what that could mean, because it's a confused way of speaking.
Yeah,
I have a feeling.
Well, it has no precedent, to my understanding.
I've never seen it. So. Yeah. What needs to be said to clarify it is just say that the forensic take justification and replace it with person and work of Christ, and you're in the ballpark.
Yeah.
Keep talking that way, and you risk a very real danger of moving at least uninformed disciples straight into some form of semi-Pelagianism.
Yeah. Well, that provides a mental Charlie horse.
It really.
I'm sorry.
Is.
That was my reaction.
Yeah,
that's on page 129 or thereabouts, yep, of that volume. Nice. So, we'll talk more about it. But yeah, I was very confused by that statement. But something to address in the future, as we discuss this further. And of course, Dr. Horton's latest is from Zondervan. The title of that?
Having him on, Christian Faith.
We've spoken with him before.
Well, of course, welcome him back. And having him offer clarification on that, I would really appreciate it, because I could go further and try to stipulate interpretations of that construct.
Yeah.
None of them end in an intelligible construction for me. So I'd just love him to try to clarify.
Now, another book that's come out recently is The Reformed Doctrine of Justification by Dr. John Fesco, who is also at Westminster Seminary, California. To preface this so that it doesn't sound like Westminster, Philadelphia people picking on Westminster, California people.
Represent East Coast.
Yeah, right. But Dr. Carl Truman has publicly, at least in a presbytery, you know, expressed his fondness of Dr. Fesco's volume. So this isn't a personal issue. It's not an institutional issue. It's simply a matter of Christians, Reformed Christians, particularly speaking about what we think is proper and appropriate. Mm-hmm. So we're trying to sharpen each other here. And, of course, nobody's barred from this program. If Dr. Right. Horton, Truman, we have on – Truman all the time. Dr. Oliphant was giving me flack for how often we have him on the program. As a joke, but, jokes from him, you know, have something else behind
him. A little bite in there, yeah.
But what do we have in terms of Dr. Fesco's fine book? Many great things I could say about that book. But in terms of he often likes to stress the logical priority of justification over sanctification. Right. Very firm on the that union is the context in which that happens. We should applaud him greatly on that. But what can we speak again? Just hit this one more time before we try to wrap everything up here. Logical priority. And what does that mean for Dr. Fesco? How do we understand that? And then I have at least one follow-up question. I'm sure you guys might have another. But
yeah, I think, as I've looked at Dr. Fesco's piece on justification, I'm not sure that he has clearly distinguished his notion of logical priority from necessary conditionality, sufficient conditionality, pedagogical priority, and even in some cases temporal priority. I think that he needed to clarify, and he does not do this in the volume, he needed to clarify more rigorously and analytically how you distinguish logical priority from necessary, sufficient conditionality, pedagogical priority, and other logical and temporal constructions. It's not clear what he means. He assumes, as I read him, that everyone has in view a definition he himself does not provide, a rigorous one that's set over against other views. And so I'm not sure exactly what he means, but his more recent publications where he has tried to deny or dismiss definitive sanctification altogether, and the fact that in his book on justification, he talks about sanctification only in terms of good works, where he reduces sanctification to things believers do and good works rather than to a work of God that effects a definitive breach with sin's power and involves a transformative operation of the Spirit inside of a person. My suspicion is that what he means by the logical priority of justification reduces to something dangerously close to the temporal priority of justification relative to progressive sanctification, because the only two categories that Dr. Fesco has in terms of that discussion would be justification and the progressive aspect of sanctification. And as Dr. Gaffin has said on this fine show before, that it is a no-brainer that justification temporally precedes progressive sanctification. And on that level, on that issue, I don't think Dr. Fesco's engaged the debate yet. I really don't. I've not seen him engaging the debate yet. He stipulates that definitive sanctification doesn't exist. He has only progressive sanctification understood in terms of just good works, which is deficient to begin with. And then he's got justification as somehow, without proper definition and clarification, logically prior. So it's really, it's a discussion that I think the way he could serve the church and the scholarly community is clarify much more rigorously what he means by logical priority, deal more biblically and carefully with definitive sanctification, have a more robust doctrine of progressive sanctification, and then once he starts to do those sorts of things, then I think he enters meaningfully into the discussion and we can assess more clearly where he stands.
Sure, sure. One more question I have, at least in terms of some of the concerns, is can there be any crosstalk among benefits or between benefits? You've already laid out very clearly many times that there is no structural priority in your view, no logical priority, no causal priority of justification over sanctification or any benefit over any other benefit inside of union with Christ. Can there be some sense in which your justification might spur you on towards a life of holiness or towards progressive sanctification? And in that sense, can there be crosstalk among the benefits?
Yeah, the answer to that question is, I think, absolutely yes, and it stems from a proper understanding of Calvin. The great mystery that has yet to be solved by some readers of Calvin is how he can speak of sanctification as simultaneous to justification and as something that builds on the foundation of justification. How can it be both? How can it occur simultaneously on the one hand, yet build on and look back to justification on the other hand? Well, he had the classic, he stated what I call a classic doctrine of definitive sanctification and progressive sanctification, that the alpha point of your sanctification coincides with your justification in union with Christ. That's why it's simultaneous. Yet, because justification is not progressive, but sanctification is, you can look back on your justification and you can find motivation to continue to press on and seek to please the Lord as he works in you by his Spirit. So you can look to your union with Christ, by which you have died to sin and raised to walk in newness of life. And if you ever have the question, in your pilgrimage of sanctification, has God accepted and forgiven me? Where do you look? To your justification in Christ. So I think there is crosstalk there. And another area where I think there's crosstalk, and I'm going to run with this, and it's kind of a – I'm stretching language here, and I'm punning a little bit. But I think that crosstalk needs to come in when we recognize that I possess my justification and sanctification in the mode of suffering, in the mode of trial, in the mode of tribulation, in the mode of my union with Christ, by which I suffer with him, Romans 8:17, in order that I might be glorified with him. And so I can thematize my justification not merely in terms of its relationship to my union with Christ and my progressive sanctification, but I need to situate my justification as a justification that is presently by faith and involves my suffering and conformity to the likeness of Christ in his death, Philippians 3:10. And that mode of my justification by faith is going to give way to an open, public vindication and justification when I no longer walk by faith but by sight, 2 Corinthians 5:7 and following, which Dr. Gaffin has made clear. And so one of the things that I think we need to always remember is that eschatology, realized in future eschatology, walking by faith, bearing my cross now, walking by sight, my cross has been lifted and I am taken to glory, free of suffering in the age to come. That informs my theology of justification in a very basic way. So crosstalk works both
Look
ways.
Look at this guy.
Are
you Mike Umlett?
Yeah. Oh, I don't aspire or pretend to be able to do what Mike Umlett does. So, of course not. I am yet but a shadow of Mike Umlett. But in terms of, I did have a PT moment there, though, didn't I?
Yeah,
but,
you did.
But
you did. It's a very PT tonight. Moment.
Have I?
Yeah.
Well, see, I care about the church.
LT on the PT.
On the PT.
LT on the PT. But
that's our newest show on Reform Forum.
Now, that'll last about 3 seconds. But no, there is room for crosstalk, Camden, and I don't ever want to segregate right. the utility of justification in the Christian life. I don't want to demean it.
That's a concern of some.
Yeah, and so I believe, I'll just say this as we try to wind up. Because of my justification in Christ, I am forever beyond probation and an object of God's love and accepted as righteous in his sight. And I would, I view that as absolutely critical to the Christian life. I just plead with brothers who have not yet grasped the full glory of union with Christ to consider that justification always comes in the more basic context of union with Christ.
Yes. Yeah.
That's my plea.
Hey, man. Do you guys have any further? I've got so many questions, but we got
to go on
forever. No, this was very good.
Maybe this is a bonus. How can Calvin talk about justification as being the main hinge upon which, is it the gospel turns? Is that the language he uses?
The main hinge on which true religion turns.
That's right.
Well, look, I'll try it this way. And then he goes on to talk about sanctification building upon the foundation of justification, right? Okay, look, here it is. Let's do some architecture. That hinge on my door, right there, we're on my front porch. The door is not that beautiful, but it does have a hinge. On what is it appended? The hinge is appended to a frame. Can that door turn without the hinge? No, it's not a door without a hinge. But does that hinge operate in the air? No, it is moored, it is grounded in something more basic than the hinge, something that situates and grounds the hinge itself, namely the frame of the door, the door frame.
The jam.
Union with Christ, the jam. The jam, the frame, that is union. The hinge requires the jam. The hinge requires a frame on which it is situated. Likewise, if justification is to be viewed as a foundation, on what does the foundation of my home rest? Lord willing, it rests on bedrock. Either that or we're sinking as we speak and we just can't discern it, right?
All other ground is sinking sand. Even in Glenside, Pennsylvania. We're not on Texas soil.
This first floor is going to be basement.
Cunning. This is great.
But seriously, the foundation rests upon bedrock. The foundation, insofar as justification can be construed as foundation, it rests on something deeper, namely the bedrock of union with Christ. And Calvin, the architecture of Calvin's theology of union demands it. 3:1:1, from the very beginning, he says, as long as we remain outside of Christ, Christ remains separate. All of the benefits remain useless and of no value to us. And then he goes on to say, do you want righteousness? You must, and here's the key, first possess Christ. First. See, so let's say justification, righteousness is hinge. What is first? What's more basic? Bedrock. You must first have the bedrock of union. So I would just like there to be critical appreciation for the metaphors of architecture when you're reading Calvin.
Right. Can I make a couple of points? One is, remember the historical context. The debate was over justification in the Reformation.
Right.
So that he's a Protestant.
Right.
Second observation that I want to make is Dr. Tipton's remarks reveal that he is truly a foundationalist.
Oh, Jeff. You know, we start to pun
circularly in terms of union with Christ. Every properly executed circle is going to come back to Christ. So I am both a foundationalist and a coherentist in terms of a Trinitarian revelational epistemology, in which case I am simply an old-fashioned Vantillian.
In the good sense.
Amen.
So I mean,
we better cut this off. This is getting crazy.
It really does sound like, though, that that what we're hearing from other folks, names that have already been named, it seems to be, you know, I hope this is charitable enough for us, but it seems to be revisionist. I mean, it's not.
That's what Bill Evans calls the repristinationist camp, you know, in the journal.
Yeah, and the most charitable way I know how to put it is that when I've read through some of the sources we've already talked about, and the handling of the historical sources just did not satisfy me. That's why Dr. Gaffin's review of Horton, for instance, ordained servant.
And ordained servant. It's available online at opc.org.
It is so cogent and mature and convincing and charitable. It is the model of the kind of scholarship I think we're looking for here. And Gaffin, I think, for those who have eyes to see and ears to hear and so on, read that and you very quickly discern the mastery of the primary biblical sources and the secondary Reformation sources in Gaffin. And I think I commend that as a good starting point to read to access
Certainly.
This discussion.
Certainly. Yeah, we got to go back to Dr. Gaffin. But it needs to, I think. I think he needs to be dealt with and dealt with respect. And you spend some time with him and understand the weight of his arguments. Unfortunately, yes, I think many times out, you know, in other circles, he gets dismissed too often and way too quickly. Yeah. But if you sit and ruminate with what he's written, many times you'll come to see the gravity of it and the weight of the biblical arguments he makes, because he doesn't pretend to try to stand on any other ground than what he's demonstrated in his exegesis. And he'd be the first to say, you know, if you can prove him otherwise from dealing with the text, and he would change his views.
Right. Which he believes that exegesis is simply the fruit of an existing and developing Reformed
tradition.
Yeah,
and that's a great and excellent point to make, that he does see himself, of course, within the tradition. Yeah. We're not trying to do anything otherwise.
Yeah.
Well, gentlemen, this has been a fantastic discussion. I think we've done more than our share in providing for our listeners, and I'm very thankful and excited to be able to have this discussion and to provide it and make it available to others. And so we'll continue it. You know, comment in the comments. You can mail us if you want to do it privately, mail@reformedforum.org, and we'd be very happy to interact with you. And we, of course, would love to continue this discussion, because it's speaking about the things of the Lord, speaking about the gospel. How could we ever get tired of that? And we need to do our best to root our doctrines in Scripture and to discuss with brothers and as Bill Dennison says, out Van Til on Van Til. And what he means by that is rooting out all unbelief in our positions, ours and everyone else's. We need to be faithful to Scripture on that. Where can we find everybody? We've got Jeff and Jim at calvary-amwell.org. That's Calvary OPC in Ringo's, New Jersey. If you're in the area looking for a church to visit or looking for a church to attend permanently, visit Calvary OPC in Amwell. That's Ringo's, New Jersey, where you don't pay less taxes on your gas, and you don't have to pump it, and you don't have to tip, because it's not expected. And of course, Dr.
Just don't buy any land in New Jersey. Right.
Just don't buy any land.
No oceanfront property.
Yeah, right. Exactly. Dr. Lane G. Tipton. You can find his publications in various books: Justified in Christ, Confident of Better Things, Revelation and Reason, Ordained Servant, et cetera, et cetera. You know, we can find links here and there and the other place. WTS.edu is Westminster Theological Seminary, is where he teaches systematic theology. And, of course, us, Reformed Forum. You can find us online at reformedforum.org. There you'll find information about all of our programs. And you'll find information about what we're up to and dig through the archives. Dr. Mm-hmm. Tipton was, I think our first guest. He was the first guest, I think, the first person outside of us three to be on.
Wow.
I believe.
Well, he's an honorary regular panelist.
It was when the Resurrection and Eschatology book came out, and we had the other editor on.
Well, you know, let me say something in light of that.
Sure.
It was an honor and a privilege to be here for the first, you know, person that you had outside of your group to
sure.
be there, and for the 200th episode. Just a wonderful privilege to be here. And as we were talking tonight, I did look on eBay, and I found the 19th episode, but it's being auctioned right now. 485 bids. It's up to $39,000. And
That's a pretty healthy call on the OPC. That's a pretty healthy annual salary.
I just placed my bid. I won't tell you how much. But
John Meether made the other bid, I think.
Yeah, that's right. So, but
does Craig Chair come with something we don't know about?
No. No, but thank you for having me. I really do appreciate it.
Well, thank you, of course, for having us on your porch. I hope it's been an edifying discussion. It's been edifying for me, and I know for everyone here, but hopefully for the listener. And make everyone stretch. And stay tuned to reformforum.org for some future discussions and also some future announcements. We have some great things hopefully coming in the toward the end of the year. So we want to thank everybody for listening, and we hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.